The Gospels of Matthew and Mark tell us that early on in the week leading up to Jesus' death on the cross, he and his disciples were taking one of their many trips from Bethany into the city of Jerusalem, and the Bible says that Jesus was hungry. And he's looking up the road, and he sees in the distance, he sees a fig tree in the distance, and he went to see if there were any figs on the tree. And when he searched through the tree, he found only leaves. And because he found only leaves, he curses the tree and he says this, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And he said it loud enough for his disciples to hear him. And as a result of Jesus' curse upon this tree, this fig tree withers, and it withers up to the roots, it says in the Bible, and all of that takes place within a day. And so when the disciples are walking by the tree again within a day, they notice that the tree has been withered up to their roots, and they know that it has to have happened because of the curse of Christ, because a tree that is green and leafy does not wither that fast naturally. Now on the surface, that situation, that scene, seems a bit out of character from what we would normally expect from Jesus. At first glance, it seems as though Jesus curses the tree because he's hangry. Do you know what it means to be hangry? It means you're irritable because you haven't had something to eat, right? Has that ever happened to you where you've missed a meal or something like that and you're just a little bit irritable? It almost seems on the surface that Jesus is upset or angry at the tree for not producing the fruit, and so he curses it. It's like he's just having a bad morning. Well, I can assure you that Jesus in his earthly life does not get irritable because he misses breakfast. That doesn't happen. Before he was tempted by Satan, you might remember, he was in the wilderness for 40 days and he had no food. And yet he was able to withstand all the temptations of the devil. He taught his followers, much before this incident happens with the fig tree, he teaches his followers about himself, saying "It is that his food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." In other words, Jesus says, "I'm sustained by doing the will of God, not by eating stuff." Mark also gives us the important detail about this situation that it's not yet the season for figs to be on the tree. Jesus had to have known that. It's unthinkable that he would not have known that. He had lived for 30 plus years in the region, and he had picked, in his lifetime, he had picked figs many times. He knows the time that figs show up on the tree. He would know ahead of time that there is no figs on the tree. So why does he go to the tree knowing that he would find no fruit and then curse the tree for not having any figs on it? Why does he do that? Well, Mark tells us that right after he curses the fig tree, he goes into the temple. And what he finds in the temple is that people have turned the temple into a dishonest marketplace instead of a place of worship. And he goes in the temple, he starts flipping over tables, and he fashions a whip, and he drives the money changers out of the temple because it's sin to take a place of worship and turn it into a dishonest marketplace. Both Matthew and Mark tell us that when he comes into the temple courts, there are religious leaders there who question his authority and refuse to accept the fact that he has come from God or has been sent by God. And so just like the fig tree had no fruit, so too the place where there should have been righteousness and love for God, Jesus found none. The fig tree isn't about the fig tree at all. It's an illustration about people, and the lesson is that if those who claim to be the people of God do not produce the fruit of the people of God, then they show themselves to be unbelievers and under the curse of God. Under the curse of God. That's the whole purpose of that cursing of the fig tree. We find illustrations of plants and trees and fruit that they produce all throughout the scriptures. And it often teaches this idea that people who are born again by the Spirit of God grow spiritually and they develop fruit in their lives. Fruit from the faith that they have in Christ is produced in their life. Those who believe on Jesus grow in Christ. That is what the Apostle Paul wants to happen in the church of Corinth. That's why he's written the book of 2 Corinthians. He wants to see the fruit of genuine salvation grow in the lives of these believers. He wants them to see that they need more than just to say that they believe the gospel, or just to name the name of Christ, or just to call themselves Christians. They need to live the gospel. So as he brings his letter to a close in chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, turn there again in your Bibles if you would, he gives them some final instructions about what they should be doing in their lives, commands that they should keep out of their faith, along with a promise of prayer. Along with a promise, and he also has a prayer over them. In these things, we can see some important lessons about living for Jesus in the world. The first lesson comes from Paul connecting a series of commands that he gives to the church. He connects that to a promise. And from those things, we learn this, that God is with his people as we live for him. The Lord, God, is an active participant in the lives of his people in all that we do for his glory. God is with his people as we live for him. Even though Paul had had some significant difficulties and some problems with this church, he still calls them brothers at the beginning of verse 11. See it there? It says, finally, brothers. So these are the last things I want to say to you, and he calls them brothers. It's a reminder of how believers are bound together, being a part of the family of God, and how we are to care for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And because he cares for these believers like brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, he gives them these commands. The first command we see here is in verse 11. He says, finally, brothers, command number one, rejoice. That is normally when we see the word rejoice, we would expect to see that as a word of encouragement, like be happier, be joyful. I want you to experience some joy in your life. Like, here's some reasons why you should be happy. We sort of expect to see something like that, but that's not what we see here in this verse. In the original language, it's quite clear. This is not an encouragement. This is not a suggestion. This is not something that he's just longing for them to have. It's a command. He gives a command to rejoice. Why? Why is that a command in scriptures? How can God command us to feel something? Because that is the only right response when we consider who God is and what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do in the future. The only right response to that is to rejoice. Now, it's certainly true that living in a broken world, there will be times, perhaps many times, where we will struggle to believe in the goodness of God. Paul knows his Bible. He knows his Bible well. He knows passages like Psalm 88, where people are in despair and they're barely holding on to faith, where they're lamenting the situations that are happening in their life, and joy or rejoicing is far from them. He knows that. He knows firsthand that we will fail at this command, and he also knows that because the Lord is so very good, he will keep the Christian, he will keep his people even through the darkest of hours. God never abandons his people in lament. He never abandons his people in sorrow. He carries us through. Therefore, rejoice in God. God is before all things. He is the goal of all things. Therefore, rejoice, because in Christ you belong to him. Next, he gives the command, it says. So command number one is rejoice. Command number two, aim for restoration. Some translations will say aim for perfection or be made complete. The idea here in the original language is to take what is broken and put it back together again. Imagine dropping your favorite coffee cup on the ground and it just smashes into a million pieces and you don't want to let go of that cup. What would you do? You'll glue it back together, right? And you want to make sure that you get all the pieces back together. That's the idea of the command here. Take what is broken and make it whole again. Like all churches, the Corinthians had experienced divisions between believers, and because divisions between believers is contrary to the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of his people, the Holy Spirit he works to bind us together, and so the apostle gives us the command to piece the church back together. You're not supposed to be broken. There's not supposed to be division. So stitch yourselves back together, is what he's saying. It seems somewhat strange to us, perhaps, in the day and age in which we live, because in the day and age in which we live, when something gets damaged or something gets broken, what are we inclined to do with it? Throw it away, right? It hasn't always been that way. In the past, people used to be much more inclined to repair things because things were much more harder to come by and they were more expensive to buy, and so people saw the value in fixing them, right? Heaven help us. Heaven help us if we are blind to the treasure of the church and see no value in mending broken fellowship. He goes on to say, he gives a third command. He says, comfort one another, which can also be translated as be comforted. The need for comfort comes from the reality of pain. Genuine comfort is something far greater than offering hollow words veiled in Christian language, like it'll be okay, or quoting Romans 8:23, all things work together for the good, right? We can do that sometimes, and we can minimize people's pain. Genuine comfort is something more than that. Oftentimes, the best kind of comfort we can offer one another is to say nothing at all and just be with someone. Put an arm around a shoulder or sit in a hospital room. We need comfort and we need to be comforted. So Paul gives the command. We need that for life in Christ. To that he adds, agree with one another. That's the next command. Literally, that means have the same mind. Now, some people will think, oh man, that means that Christians should all be robots and we should all be exactly the same, like cookie-cutter people, right? That's not what he means. When he says have the same mind, what he means is that we should, as believers, we should apply ourselves to learning and living under the authority of God's word. It is not good for a church if we gather 10 people in a room and we get 12 opinions. That's not good. And we need to work at living not under our own ideas or under our own authority, but living under the authority of God's word. And I believe if we're genuinely working at that, if we're genuinely trying to know God's word and to live under its authority, then we will for sure agree on every essential doctrine. There will be nothing that we need to believe for salvation that we will disagree on. I also believe that if we're doing that, we will grow together closer on secondary matters as well. We should be striving to agree on everything. Will we ever get there? Doubtful, but we should be trying for that. We should be shooting for that as we're growing up in Christ. And if that's happening, it will go a long way to obeying the fifth command that he gives here, which is live in peace. Like all the other commands, this command is given to the church as a whole. So the whole local church, live in peace. Now, no doubt the Bible tells us about having peace in Christ as individuals, as he is at work in us, in our lives. We have inner peace, we have peace with God, and we have rest and trust in the Lord. But the command here is aimed at bringing peace to the church as a whole. The church is to be a place of friendship, not hostility. And to all these commands, Paul adds this, second half of verse 11. So all these commands, seek to obey them, and, right in the middle of the verse, and the God of love and peace will be with you. What does it mean for God to be the God of love? It means that God acts towards us for our highest good because he has set upon us his eternal affection. He's also called here the God of peace. He makes peace with his people through the cross, through the death and the resurrection of Christ. Jesus died for us when we hated God. Jesus died for us when we were his enemies. And instead of doing away with us, he reconciles us to himself through Christ. Paul says that this God, the God of love and the God of peace, he says, you're doing all these things, you're obeying these commands. Here's the promise, this God will be with you. As you seek to live in obedience to these commands, God, the God of the universe, will be with you. Commentator Colin Cruz makes the important point that this is meant as a word of encouragement to the people of God rather than a reward. The way to understand this promise that is attached to these commands is not do all these things, make sure you're doing all these things, and God will be with you. That's not the way to see the command. Rather, the way to see the command is persist in these things because God is with you in your doing of them. How many of you have ever had the privilege of pushing a little kid on a swing? Anybody ever do that? You ever push your kids on a swing? When I would push my children on a swing when they were small, I haven't done that in a few years, when I would push my children on a swing when they were small, I would say something like, pump your legs, right? You know how that works when you're swinging, you take your, I need a bigger illustration, but you take your legs and you swing them, right? And that causes the swing to swing, right? Now, I didn't say to them, pump your legs and then I will push you. Because where would they go? Nowhere, right? Little kids don't know how to move the swing. I say, pump your legs as I was already pushing them, right? It's not pump your legs so that I'll push you. Pump your legs as I'm pushing you. That's how we should see these commands here. God is with us. If you're a Christian, if you know Christ, God is with you in all that you do for him. And that makes doing everything that God commands into an act of faith. That means as believers, the Lord calls each and every one of us to focus on the tasks that he has given to us rather than the outcomes. That's the great promise of the Great Commission, right? Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and I will be with you to the end of the age. That is an amazing promise. The Almighty God of the universe is with his people, acting on their behalf as we seek to live in obedience to him. While the Bible teaches us that this promise concerning us as individual believers, the focus of these commands, as I said before, is aimed at the whole church, which raises a question. If these commands are aimed at the whole church, if we're to be doing these things together, then how should we as individuals feel about obeying those commands for the good of other believers in the church? That's the lesson of verses 12 and 13. These verses show us how we are to feel for one another, and they show us that that's vitally important to our obedience to the Lord. They show us that Christians are to regularly express godly affection for believers. One of the effects of belonging to the Lord is to delight in fellow believers. Christians regularly express, if you're a believer, this should define you. Christians regularly express godly affection for believers. Again, we see another command in verse 12. It says this, greet one another with a holy kiss. We find this command more than once in the scriptures, and we see examples of people greeting one another in this manner in multiple situations in the New Testament. Now, this is a command that we could easily brush aside because we don't do it. So it would be easy to brush aside. It would also be easy to twist this into something that it's not, which in turn could even lead to abuse. And so it's very important that we consider this command carefully. It's easy to brush aside because it's somewhat removed from our culture, right? In our culture, to greet one another, what are the common greetings? Well, there's the handshake, right? There's the more modern one, which is the fist bump. I don't know how that started. It's a little weird, but you know, you just make fists and bump them together, right? And then hugs are also fairly common in our society for greeting one another. But to greet one another with a kiss, that seems strange. In the ancient world, this was very common to greet one another with a kiss. And in some parts of the world, it is still common today. And I want to ask a question for us who are probably a little uncomfortable with this command. I'm like chief among you for being uncomfortable with this command, by the way. So don't come up to me after and kiss me. I'm not ready for that, all right? Just want to get that out of the way. What's that? I'm safe, thank you. All right, good. Now, but I do want to ask this question. I do want to ask this question about this command. Is there something that we can learn from that? Is it possible that we in the West, in North America, that we are lacking somewhat in our capacity to show deep affection for one another without confusing that with romantic feelings? I think that's a real possibility. That said, I am fully convinced here that the type of greeting, whether it be a kiss or a handshake or a hug or whatever it is, that the type of greeting here is a secondary issue. The critical part of this command, without question, is the word holy. That's the critical part of this command. For something to be holy, it means that it has been set apart for the Lord. And one of the chief characteristics of holy things in the Bible is purity. There are people more than we likely realize who have no interest in expressing holy affection for other believers. They simply wish to gratify themselves, and they do not care how that impacts other people. The statistics of people who have felt abused and who have been made to feel physically uncomfortable by fellow churchgoers is shocking. And it's also heartbreaking. If you hug a person without permission, if you hold someone's hand for an awkward amount of time, if you touch someone in a sensitive area or make a comment on their appearance in a provocative way, or anything that makes a person feel as though their personal boundaries have been violated, then you are acting more in line with the devil than you are with Jesus. There is nothing holy about any of that. Holy affection is pure, and therefore expressing it towards one another is based on deep friendship and respect. The command here to greet one another with a holy kiss is not a flippant command to enable ungodly people to take advantage of others. It's a sacred command to express a deep and godly love for people who also belong to Jesus. And to do this well, to honor this command well in the church, takes consideration and it takes wisdom. A kiss on the cheek is very different from a kiss on the lips. There is different kinds of handshakes. There are different kinds of hugs to give. There are also different situations. A hug or a handshake in a hospital room as someone's dying or in a funeral home is very different than a handshake or a hug on a Sunday morning. Hugs between two Christian men or two Christian women are different than hugs between men and women. And if you can't see that, or if you've never considered that, then you have no ability to obey this command. And that is truly sad, because Jesus wants his people to be truly cared for and to care for others. We see that here in verse 13. He says, all the saints greet you. So greet one another with the holy saints. And oh, by the way, all the saints greet you. All the saints here likely means the believers in the place where Paul is writing from, and that's likely the region of Macedonia. So most of the believers in Philippi and Thessalonica, where Paul is writing from, would never meet the believers in Corinth. But even so, they have a desire to send their greetings. They care about strangers. They have an affection for strangers. Why? Because those strangers name the name of Jesus. Why do they do that? Because that is what the Holy Spirit does in the hearts of God's people. He gives us a genuine affection for one another, and a genuine affection needs to be expressed. We know that's true. Just show of hands this morning. How many people have a hobby that you participate in from time to time? Most of you need to get out more. You don't have a hobby. I'm amazed at how hard people will work. I'm amazed at how hard I will work in order to do a hobby. Why do we work at hobbies? Why do we spend time at them? Because we like doing it, right? Because we enjoy it. No one takes up a hobby that they hate. Why? Because there's no obligation to do a hobby. It's optional. So if I tell you that I really like to fish, and then you ask me, when's the last time you've been fishing? And I said, 20 years? It's been 20 years since I've been fishing. Would you really believe that I like to fish? Probably not. It's the same with this command. I can say that I have a deep and abiding affection for other Christians, but if we never do anything to demonstrate that in a way that is known and felt, then there's going to be real doubts about how much we actually care, right? Something as simple as a text or an email or a phone call to remind somebody that you're praying for them can go a long way to express affection. Handshakes or hugs or fist bumps, and yes, even a kiss, when done in holy purity, can be an expression of deep and abiding Christ-like love. And we need that as believers, because it's woven into the fabric of who we are in Christ. And when we grow up in Him, this becomes more and more clear. It is such a gift to say and to hear the words, "I love you," and have that mean something very deep and very distinct from romance. We need that more than we realize. And that brings us to the benediction that Paul prays over the Corinthians here in verse 14. So having told us about God abiding with His people as we seek to obey His command, and having told us of the Christian nature of expressing genuine affection for one another, he finishes the letter by showing us this. He shows us that life in Christ depends on each person of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit act in divine unity to save and sustain every Christian. Life in Christ depends on each person of the Trinity. The Trinity is one of the most important, and it's also one of the most mysterious doctrines of the Christian faith. It is a doctrine that has often been denied through the history of the church. It's a doctrine that is often misunderstood, even by well-meaning believers, and it's often been minimized in terms of its importance. It is the nature of the triune God. It is because God who is who He is that makes our salvation possible. That's why we can be saved. It's the only way we can be saved. And so I want to ask the question, before we get into the benediction, I want to ask the question, what is the doctrine of the Trinity? The doctrine of the Trinity states that there is one God. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God. But in that one God, He exists in three distinct persons who are equal in every respect and who share completely in all that it means to be God. So when we talk about the Father is truly God. When we talk about the Son, the Son is truly God. When we talk about the Holy Spirit is truly God. Now that said, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Now, that sounds illogical, right? And that would be true if the Trinity were 1 plus 1 plus 1. Now, if we were to do that math, 1 plus 1 plus 1, what does that equal? It equals 4. I'm seriously struggling with our education system at the moment. Okay, 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. That's not the math of the Trinity. The math of the Trinity is not 1 plus 1 plus 1. The math of the Trinity is infinity plus infinity plus infinity, which equals infinity. So yes, God's being is beyond our understanding, but it is still logical. Not only that, but it's the only reason we can be saved. It's the only way we can be reconciled to God. The atonement doesn't work unless Jesus is both equal and distinct from God the Father. The cross becomes totally empty and meaningless. Who can bear the full eternal wrath of God but God? Who can be satisfied in the wrath of God being born and satisfied if the Father is not a distinct person? It doesn't work. The Holy Spirit's work in conviction, in showing us our sin, and in regeneration, making us alive in Christ so that we recognize our need of Christ and we believe in Him and want to grow in Him, the work of the Holy Spirit is happening through the indwelling of every believer, right? How can the Holy Spirit indwell all of us if He is not infinite in all of His attributes, if He is not present everywhere as only God is present everywhere? How can He do that? Answer, He can't. And so if the Holy Spirit is not truly God, we can't be saved. We catch a glimpse of that here in, of that reality here in the benediction in verse 14. Listen to what Paul says. This is a benediction to the church. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So he mentions all three persons of the Trinity. Now, of course, each person in the Trinity possesses the same kind of grace, the same kind of love, and the same kind of fellowship. But here, the apostle is using these attributes to point us to the role that each member of the Trinity plays in salvation. Speaking of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he reminds us that Jesus willingly took on humanity. He lived a perfect life. He died, was buried, and rose again for our benefit. And that those willful choices that were made by God the Son were made even though they had absolutely nothing to do with us deserving them. Even in the smallest degree. Why does Jesus choose to come to the world? Why does he die? Why is he raised again? It is sheer 100% grace. The only reason Jesus is obligated to go to the cross, and he is obligated to go to the cross, the only reason he is obligated to go to the cross is because of the sovereign choice God made in all eternity past to redeem a people to himself. In other words, Jesus bound himself to go to the cross. He doesn't go there because we deserve it. He goes there because he is gracious. Next, he prays for the love of God to be with believers. Just like we saw in verse 11, the kind of being with here is something that is more than mere presence. God is present everywhere, right? That's one of the attributes of God, that he is there is nowhere you can go in all the universe. There is never a time when God's presence is somewhere else, because there is nowhere where he is not. This is asking for God's loving, this is asking for more than just God's presence. He's asking for God's loving kindness to be known and felt among believers. This kind of love surpasses all understanding. It is God desiring our highest good in all places, at all times, and in all situations. And the only way he can do that is if he is infinitely loving. The same thing is true of the Holy Spirit. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit that enables us to have fellowship with God and to have fellowship with one another. How does the Spirit live in every believer? Answer, he is God, and so he's able to be everywhere at once. If that were not the case, we could not be saved. How many of you have ever heard the term irreducible complexity? Have you ever heard that term before? It means that an object or a machine is reduced down to its most basic parts so that if any one of those parts is taken away from the machine or the process, then the machine or the process ceases to function. Take fire for an example. In order to have fire, you need three things. You need fuel, you need oxygen, and you need heat. If you have sufficient fuel, you have sufficient oxygen, and you have sufficient heat, you get fire. If you take any one of those three things away, the fire goes out. You no longer have fire. It's irreducible complexity. The same thing is true with God. It is impossible for him to be any different than he is. Though he is vastly beyond all measure and beyond all understanding, he cannot lose one single thing about who he is without ceasing to be who he is. And therefore, God does not change. And it is only because the Lord has existed in three persons, one being in three persons for all eternity past and will do so for all eternity future. It is only because of that that we can be saved. Our life in Christ depends on God being who he is, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in one being. That's how we are saved. That's how we grow up in Christ. So what would you say about yourself this morning? As you think about Jesus going to that fig tree and finding no fruit and his curse on the tree, what would you say about yourself this morning? Are you growing up in Christ? Are you striving to live for the Lord? Are you striving to obey him? Well, if you are, the reminder that Paul wants for you this morning is for you to remember that God is with his people. He's with you every day. Every second of every day for all eternity, God is with his people. Do you have any love for the people of God this morning? As you're thinking about, are you growing up in Christ? Is there any love for God's people? Be reminded that that's the nature of being a Christian, is to show affection for one another. Do you know, as you're seeking, as you're examining whether or not you're growing up in Christ, do you know that your life in Christ depends on who God is? That he is triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit in one being. Do you know that your life in Christ depends on God? Listen, that is our only hope as sinners. And the good news of these few verses that we've looked at this morning, the good news is that that is a sure and eternal hope. We have a sure and eternal hope in a glorious God. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for the richness of your word. And certainly, Lord, there is a never-ending treasure of knowledge and wisdom to be gleaned from your word. And we've only looked at a few small things this morning, but they are good things, O God. And I pray, Lord, for your mercy upon us as your people. That as Paul desired for the Corinthians to grow up in Christ, we too would have that desire. And not only would we have that desire, but we would see it happen among us. That we would be a peculiar and strange people in this broken and lost world. That people would look at this church and they would see the hope of the gospel. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.